you received a little paper when you came in this evening. I thought long and hard about whether or not I wanted to do this. Over the years, I've kind of gotten away from depending upon notes at all for preaching. Not that not doing the study and generating stuff. It's just I hate for a manuscript of any kind to come between me and the congregation. However, given the nature of Deuteronomy, historical content, laws, when we get to that section, a lot of information, I thought it might be helpful for you to have the material. I can't promise that I'm going to be able to keep up with it thoroughly at every point, but I will do my best, for I have feel like I have dived into a very deep ocean. And it's a great ocean, and I wanted to share some of the things with you that I may not always get a chance to say publicly for time limitations. So, hence, you have the notes for the introduction to our study to the book of Deuteronomy. For our reading this evening, again, we're going to be introducing the book, so we're not necessarily going to be expounding any particular passage, but two will stand out tonight in particular. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verses 5 through 8, and then chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. 4, 5 through 8. The Lord says to through His servant Moses to His people, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your sons' sons, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at the book of Deuteronomy together, we were in the middle of going through 8 reasons why we need to study the book. Now, in your packet of notes, and I'm not going to keep referring to page numbers, but just so that you can know where we are, we'll be starting about page 7 or 8. This evening. I'm not going to read this to you, but you've got a fuller thing before you. We left off by looking at something suggested by chapter 6, verse 5, and that is answering a caricature that's often given in the church today about those who are interested in keeping God's law. John Murray writes in his book, Principles of Conduct, and I think we have a couple copies on the shelf out there. He talks about what a negative attitude people have toward obeying God's law. And Murray goes on to talk about how that in both the Old and New Testament ages, it's ironic that since Jesus encourages such detailed obedience to God's law in His in the sermons and in the teachings that we have recorded in the New Testament, it is odd that meticulous obedience to God's law or concern for obedience to God's law should be looked at as a negative thing, or that it should be looked at as producing coldness in one's life, sterility. You know, well, he's just concerned about obeying the law. I, on the other hand, am concerned about the Spirit. I'm concerned about love. I'm concerned about being warm. You, on the other hand, are just concerned about doctrinal particulars and the details of God's law. I won't go back and look at all the verses that we looked at when we left off with what's on page 7 in your notes. But the consecration and dedication of the believer to the Lord. But I do want to begin tonight with this because it's been on my mind a lot lately. You know, the Bible's approach is just the opposite. And that is, if you love God, intently, you will obey Him intently. That's the way the Bible presents this thing. It's not, if you're concerned about obedience, you're a big legalist. Now, obedience can turn into legalism, but please understand, even on that point, legalism is not being concerned about obeying God's law. Legalism is when we replace God's law with man's law, and when we elevate human tradition over what God has revealed in Scripture. But you'll notice here what Moses says in verse 5 of chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you, they shall be on your heart. This is the language of intense, passionate love for God leading to dedicated, exclusive obedience to Him and love for Him. In other words, what we're going to study in the book of Deuteronomy, granted there's a lot of laws in here, there's a lot of history. What we're going to see is this isn't a non-emotional lie. This isn't some kind of sterile spirituality. You can't read Deuteronomy. Well, let me say it like this. Reading Deuteronomy is like being hit in the face with a waterfall, where God says, here is all this love I'm lavishing upon you. Here is all this grace I'm lavishing upon you. Here is all these covenant promises and blessings in the totality of your life that I'm giving you. In response to that, obey me. Because of how good I am, how loving I am, how faithful I am, and because you want to respond back to me in kind. Now, moving on, remember we're in the middle of 8 reasons, and I think the one we're looking at the bottom of page 7 now will be number 6. Number 6, the recovery of historically relevant Christianity. And now, by the way, let me tell you why I did this and started Deuteronomy with this, just to remind those of you who weren't here last time. I am aware that I'm really starting behind the eight ball in studying a book like Deuteronomy. I mean, we could be studying, you know, 10 ways to feel better about yourself, 8 ways to cure your marriage, and all these sorts of things. Things that are so popular today in the church. Deuteronomy? You got to be kidding me. Okay? An Old Testament book, there's things in there I blush when I read. You honestly think we're going to preach on those things? How are you going to? Okay. But then this is an apology. Not, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry you need to study the book of Deuteronomy, okay? Because there's great stuff in here that helps us to understand God and our Christian faith better. And the sixth reason would be the recovery of historically relevant Christianity. You know, as you study the book, Deuteronomy just oozes with history. And of course, the first 4 chapters is largely a review of Israel's history. But there's something about Israel's history, and again, I'm summarizing a lot of material here. Look at it in terms of 3 points. Past, present, future. When Moses talks about Israel's past, and he gives all these details, names like Beth Peor and Mara and all these places, and we'll have to go and learn where these things are and what these words mean. They're all significant. But understand that he's presenting the past, because the past is the unfolding of God's faithfulness to His people. Biblical history is how faithful God has been to His people. To deliver them, to be patient with them when they provoked Him, to love them, to deliver them, to provide for them. In many respects, Deuteronomy sets a paradigm for us to have to teach history to our children. Indeed, for us to teach our children about our own histories in the past. Your children need to hear the older they get of what God has done for you in your life. This is something that's big in the book of Deuteronomy. They need to hear about how God has been faithful. They need to know your stories so those stories become their stories and part of their history, moving on down to the future. Deuteronomy presents the present as alive with possibility because God has given His Word to His people. And if we, in the light of God's faithfulness in the past, live faithfully to Him in the present, the future will be glorious. Or, as we think about how God has delivered us from our enemies in the past, the present becomes alive with opportunity and hope because we know what God has done in the past. He'll do it again if we're faithful to Him. So, if you consider the past, it's the record of God's faithfulness, His sovereignty, His provision. If you consider the present, it gives you hope. It gives you encourage to obey. If you think about the future, Deuteronomy has a lot about the future. Okay, one of the phrases we're running into a lot is if. If. If you will do these things, then it will go well with you. Why does God do that? Because God wants to remind His people, listen, there's a connection between past, present, and future. The future doesn't just mystically appear out of the horizon like it does in fairy stories, like it does in Hollywood movies. The future is connected to how I live now. And if I'm faithful to the Lord and I love His Word in response to His faithfulness to me and His kindness, He says, it's going to go well with you. Your life is going to be blessed. The future is going to be the unfolding of even more acts of divine faithfulness and kindness and goodness and love. Now, this is what I mean by historically relevant Christianity. In other words, Deuteronomy is not a legal code. Deuteronomy is a handbook of religion to show how our faith is worked out in the concrete world of real history. We see what God has done in the past. That gives us hope in the short term, now, in the present. We see what God has done in terms of chastisement in the past. That gives us warning in the present. We see God's promises as to what He'll do in the future for us. That gives us encouragement in the present to be faithful. This is how the Lord would have us to do and see history. History is personal. History is meaningful. History is relevant. And it's connected, as I say here on page A. Past, present, and future. History is alive with opportunity, alive with possibility, alive with meaning and hope because God is in it. Now, there's a lesson here, again here. We today in the church, history, we hate it. Okay, we hate it. I mean, most of us probably in our honest moments would have said history was my worst subject in school, and one of the five happiest moments in my life was that day when I closed my senior level history book and threw it at the bonfire and said, no more. God bless George Washington, but I don't want any part of this ever again. Well, you know, part of the reason for that is because when you throw away the Bible, you lose any ability to make sense of history. And so history is boring as dirt. I mean, how would you like trying to study somebody, I don't even know the analogy I'm looking for here, but if you throw away the key, the facts are not going to have any meaning or significance. There's not going to be any connection between them. But you see, the Lord comes to His people and says, there is a key. The key is, look what I've done in the past. Look what I command you to do in the future so that I can bless you. Look what I command you to do in the present so that I can bless you in the future and it will go well with you. And I think, again, here, I would stress this so much with the young. And we'll see this repeatedly, and I'll try to remember them as we study this book together. There, as I said to you before, I can predict your future. Okay, I can predict it. And that does, I don't have a crystal ball, I don't have a seeing stone, I don't have any of these mythical things. I have the Bible. And God says, let me tell you how I rule history. Okay, if you're faithful in the present and you love me, I'm going to bless you. It doesn't mean there won't be hard times. I'm not a cosmic gumball machine. Put your quarter of faithfulness in and get a lifetime of blessing out. But the general rule is if you're diligent and you love the Lord and you serve Him and you love Him and you cling to Him, He says, I'm going to unfold blessing for you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to provide for you. And yet today, many Christians think, oh, God's just going to bless me just because He's love. It doesn't matter how I live. There's no connection between how I live and what I can expect from God. Do you understand? That's mysticism. That's mysticism. We have turned, as we talked about this morning, grace into license. We've turned liberty into license. But as parents, as students, as adults, how we live in the present, motivated by what God has done in the past, largely will direct our future. Deuteronomy is going to teach us this in a lot of powerful ways. Number 7, Deuteronomy, in terms of giving you an apology as to why you need to study and master the book of Deuteronomy, it gives a foundation for just civil law. You can see in the verses we read there in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, what does the Lord tell them? He says, listen, I've given you these statutes and these rules so you may do them. Other nations are going to see you obeying my laws nationally, politically, judicially, and they're going to say, man, those people got it together. Those people have wisdom. And let me give you a great vivid illustration of the fulfillment of this. Remember when Bathsheba? Remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? In many respects, that's the fulfillment of this. That the Queen of Sheba came and looked at Solomon's kingdom and its wealth and his wisdom because he asked for a wise heart that would obey God's law. She said, "There's never been a nation like this on the face of the planet. Never." This is what the Lord's talking about here, and this is what Deuteronomy gives us. Now, more needs to be said about this, however. I give you here just a lot of the usual stuff and complaints about modern governments. I think, as a rule, there's a lot of disillusionment with government today. Most people don't turn out for elections, local, state, federal. I think there is a general belief that government's part of the problem, not part of the solution. I think there's a lot of fear, particularly among a minority of citizens who do understand history, that every day that goes by, all of the blood, sweat, tears, martyrdom, sacrifices, and studying that went into giving us Western liberty is just being eroded every day by bureaucrats, meaning non-elected people who make laws for us for all practical purposes. There's a real problem. There's no logic in many of our laws. A lot of our laws end up hurting the very people that they are supposed to help. And yet, we know also, and perhaps this is one of the reasons why this is frustrating, that there was a different time period. There was a time period, for example, when the state of Massachusetts, which is probably, we would all agree, one of the most liberal in our state, in our nation now, when the state of Massachusetts, when they were forming their original state constitution in 1649, they called it the Body of Liberties. Now, I love that title, the Body of Liberties. And when they were determining civil laws, particularly capital laws, they didn't say, you know, what does this person say? What does that person say? They went to God's Word and wrote down the 18 capital laws of the Old Testament, put it right there in the state of Massachusetts code. Connecticut did the same thing in the New Haven colony laws. Many of the other states had similar approaches to the Bible. And at one level, particularly those in the homeschooling who actually still read and study these things and know that there's a different history out there in our past, it is frustrating. Because it's like, what happened? How did we lose this? How did we lose our conviction of God's Word as being an authority in the area of the state and of politics? Well, Deuteronomy 4 is important. And I will stress here, and going record is stressing, that there is no justice for men and nations unless they rule by God's law. There are certainly things in the book of Deuteronomy that make Israel's position different. Israel had land laws that we're not going to have today. Israel was an agrarian society. We're not agrarian. But the underlying moral principles of God's law, sometimes the exact law as it's written, sets a direction for what modern nations should do, both in the tone and the extent of their laws. For example, Israel didn't have a congressional law book this thick. Didn't need one. Okay? Didn't need to set up a whole hedge of other laws that basically makes everybody a criminal in this nation in order to protect, you know, the law, what the real intent was. Here's the deal in Israel. If you hurt life, or you hurt property, you were judged according to the full extent of the law. Now, that would depend upon whether or not there was carelessness and malice, so there were allowances in here for differences. But in other words, you became a violator when you hurt crime, when you hurt property or life. Now, that's a general rule. There's other things that might be said. Well, that gave a very free society, and it warned people, I need to take care of my property and make sure people don't get hurt on it. I need to take care of other people's property. I need to preserve human life. And as a result, they weren't burdened with this host of legislation that has come down upon us today, which is Phariseeism. Now, please see this connection with me. I know I'm not talking on the notes here. I'm just talking to you because these things are on my heart and I want to share them with you. What did Jesus condemn about the Pharisees? Now, the modern church says what Jesus condemned about the Pharisees was that they loved the Old Testament. But nothing could be farther from the truth. What Jesus condemned about the Pharisees was that they made up human laws in order to, quote, protect God's law. For example, if you weren't allowed to violate the Sabbath day, which was a biblical law, then they made up all kind of other laws to protect that, like how far you could carry your bed, how far you could walk out of the city gates, how far the prohibition against cooking went, all these sorts of things. And these were all human laws. They may have been useful. If you want to obey these, fine. But they're not from God's Word. Jesus condemned that. What does He say? You replaced God's law with man's law. Well, you know what? The United States of America has become very pharisaical as well. Because now we've replaced God's law, don't want any part of it, even though this is the strongest testimony in our national origins. And so what do we get? Do we get freedom? Do we get liberty? No, we get tyranny. We get our 21st century Phariseeism, where a whole host of human laws comes in to take the place of God's law. And against this, I would stress what the Lord says to Moses here in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that God's laws, His statutes and His judgments, or His rules, as some translations say, that these are the wisest, the most just, the clearest, the most freedom-bringing laws for all men and nations. And notice here, the Lord is even aware of the fact that if Israel is faithful, other nations are going to look at this from the outside and say, wow, look at the laws of this nation. Look how wise they are. Look how just they are. The implication being what? That they're going to want to follow them too. That they are going to want this kind of justice and this kind of wisdom. And it is interesting, even though I will not look at it with you tonight, that there are many places in the Old Testament that speak to exactly this point, that in the days of the Messiah, the nations will wait for the law of Christ, for the law of God. And remember, we can't say that means they'll just, you know, follow love. You know, most people, they equate the ethic of Jesus Christ with the ethic of John Lennon, whereas one's in hell and the other's at the right hand of the Father. The ethic of the Lord Jesus Christ includes the whole Bible because He affirmed the totality of God's Word. And what does it say in Isaiah 2:3? The islands will wait for your law. Micah 4:2, the islands will wait for your law. So I think at one level, what the Lord promises here to Israel is certainly brought into the messianic promises of the Old Testament so that today, if modern nations would enjoy blessing from God and His protection and watch care, they must model their own laws after God's laws as revealed in Scripture. Now, it's unfortunate, as I say here then, that the present church is so opposed to this. And I won't get into all the whole debate about theonomy or anything like that at all. And this isn't what tonight's primarily about. Other than simply to say, you know, the whole debate about theonomy and the whole worries about it, I don't care what you call it. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't obey God's law, that means you're going to be obeying man's law. And you're not going to have justice, you're going to have tyranny, and there's going to be misery for everyone. And all you have to do is look at the history of the West. As we have gotten away from Augustine's vision of the city of God based on God's laws, King Alfred's laws based on the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Judicials, which became the basis of English common law, as we've gotten away from our Puritan foundations, what do you get? Monolithic government. You get all kinds of abuses, corruption. You get a penal system where now it's 1.1 million Americans are incarcerated across the board. Again here, I know we don't want to hear this today, and perhaps as Christians we might even think there's no point in talking about this because we're in a church period, right? We're in an age of history right now where our nation doesn't want God's law. Now, please understand, my position on this is not that the church has the power of the sword, the church cannot impose God's law on anyone. My position on this is the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, as part of our proclamation function in the world, we should be pointing out that submission to Jesus Christ entails submission to God's Word throughout the Bible. This is part of our proclamation, that there is a higher law than the capricious laws of men, and that is the law of God that the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed and now reigns at the right hand of the Father to bring the blessings of obedience to men and nations that believe His gospel. So I, for one, feel like it's very appropriate for us as we study the book of Deuteronomy together to bring out these points where they're useful. God's law, His civil laws, His just laws are wiser. They are clearer. They don't end up creating tyranny and heartache for people. They don't wreck small business owners because some bureaucrat passes legislation that affects everybody across the board and doesn't take into consideration different genres and different business environments. Just for one example, among 10,000. So I would encourage you, I have no problem saying in public, you know, if you want to use this word, I am a theonomist. I do believe that God's law should be the standard of men and of nations. It needs to be properly applied. It needs to be properly understood. But the Lord says here to His people, this is our wisdom in the sight of all the other nations. And even though the church is not a state and a political entity, it is our responsibility to proclaim submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to do what the Great Commission says, which is to teach everything Christ has commanded us. And lastly, for an eighth reason, to study the book, the path for national peace and prosperity. This is closely related to the other. Look in chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Beginning in verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. You will be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And then he goes on. I also cite here chapter 28, which is the classic passage on blessing and cursing. And we need to say this. I want to be real clear about this. Why is our nation increasingly manifesting folly in its laws, weakness in our political and governmental structures? It is very simple. God does not bless nations that do not submit to His law. Now, God may allow the sinking ship to teeter long before it finally goes under because there are a lot of Christians in this nation. But the fact of the matter is, we live in God's world and God defines what nations will be blessed and what nations will be destroyed. And it says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The nations that forget God will be sent where? To hell. Not as individual men, but as nations. So, Deuteronomy brings us to this important and very positive thing in our day and age. Do you want blessing? Here you go. Do you want your nation to be strong? Do you want it to be prosperous? Do you want your body to be strong? Do you want your family to be strong? Practice righteousness. Practice obedience to God. Now, of course, in the New Testament era in which we live, we have even more incentive to do that because Christ has come, the great lover of our soul, who died on the cross for our sins and who knows our weaknesses and our frailties, who's on high at the right hand of the Father to help us, who says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'll give you strength. We have even more incentive as a people, as a professedly Christian people in this nation, to believe and to maintain that national peace and prosperity come from obedience to God's revealed will in Scripture. We not only have the Deuteronomy motivations, we now have the New Covenant motivations. And ultimately, this is why, you know, I can't support, and I'm not telling you to have my political opinion, that's not why I'm saying this, but I want you to understand my mind. That's why I don't support either party. Because both parties put us on the pathway to national disaster. Both of them do. Because neither party advocates self-consciously, we live in the period in the reign of Christ, all nations must submit to His rule. That's where we're heading. You say, we can't do that. We're pluralists. The early Christians did it. They didn't do it by forming other parties. They did it by putting their head in the mouths of the lions and say, sorry, we can't submit to Caesar because Caesar represents a political power that's rebellious against Jesus Christ. The German princes, they did it at Augsburg when they laid their neck down before the king and said, we're not going to stop Luther's Bible. We're not going to stop the preaching of God's Word. You can't stop it. We're not going to stop it. Here are our necks. We put them down before you. Okay? We can do it. It's the matter that we have bought into the pluralistic lie that there's nothing we can do about this. Yes, there is. As a Christian people, we demand. We want to see, out of reverence for Christ, a party, a people, if you're going to have the support of Christian men politically, you submit to God's Word. You embrace and show by your policies that there is another King, one Jesus, and the nations that would be blessed by Him must submit to His law. You might say, we don't have that right now. We've got to go with the best that's out there. Well, I mean, you may arrive at that position, and I'm not going to overly condemn you if you do. That's not my place. But you need to be praying, and you need to be seeking, and you need to ask the Lord to so work in the hearts and lives of Christian families around this land and Christian areas that the day would come when the message of Deuteronomy is believed again. That the path for national peace and prosperity is submission to the law of God. Now you understand, at the end of the day, one of the reasons why I hold to this so strongly is because I do love the country in which I live. I am patriotic. But I'm a Christocrat before I'm a Democrat or a Republican. Okay? And I love my country to the degree that my country loves Christ and submits to His words. After that, I say bye. I say bye. And when you come back into the law of God and obedience to Him, when you come back to your Puritan and King Alfred and Augustinian roots, which Western liberty was born out of these things, when you come back to that, I'll join up with you. But until then, I've got to be a herald against you. I've got to be. Because we have to warn people, we don't live in fairy land. You can't keep up a debt-ridden nation, a nation that's involved in all kinds of unjust wars and military activities, and you just can't pretend God's going to bless us for all these things. You can't prop up the kind of nation that we have become politically, judicially, in any way, shape, or form if you're going to support the message of the book of Deuteronomy. And that is, you want blessing? Submit to God's law. Now, 8 reasons. Okay, let's move into the introduction of the book now. Page 11 in your notes. We're going to go right into it. Don't have a lot of time to spare. And I hope you'll think about these 8 things. And if you have any feedback, I'd love to hear them. Let's talk about the original title of the book. Again, I want to avoid reading to you, but you have the material here. Deuteronomy is a Latin word. If you pick up a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Vulgate, the Latin translation, or the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll see the word Deuteronomium, okay, which in Latin means of two laws. And this title has a long history of connection with the book because what? Deuteronomy does contain, in many respects, a second giving of the law. We find the Ten Commandments again. Some of the earlier material from Exodus and Leviticus find their way into Deuteronomy. The title is appropriate. It could also be based, if you want to look real quickly, in chapter 17, verse 18. This has been a frequent reference as to where the title Deuteronomy may have come from. 17:18. This is dealing with the laws of the king. And when he, the king, 17:18, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy. And in Hebrew here, and those of you who are Hebrew experts, I put the word in here for you, a Mishnah, a second, from which we would get the word Deuteronomy in English, well, Latin, and then in English. However, most of the biblical books were entitled by their first words. And in Hebrew, as I say here, the first words of Deuteronomy are, these are the words. And so the earliest title for the book is, these are the words. Now, it's a boring title in many respects. We have to have real catchy titles in our nation. Even those days, they just want to be able to identify one book from another. Nobody maintains that the titles of biblical books are inspired. What matters is that we avoid confusion with them, and we use them consistently. I'm just giving you a little bit of history here. And as such, the title Deuteronomy serves us well, provided we remember that it's not a straightforward duplication of earlier material. There's expansion. 40 years have passed now since the deliverance from Egypt. We've been through the wilderness period in which the generation that refused to go up and take the land has been killed off. And now God's people are about to enter in on new responsibilities and new opportunities. And so God renews the covenant and gives them new laws so that they can understand how to live in their new setting. The purpose of Deuteronomy, you can see it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. This verse is repeated throughout the book. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." This is the overriding purpose of the book. Deuteronomy is a manual of faithfulness to the Lord that the people of Israel may learn how to please and honor the Lord in the land of promise. We might even say that the practical purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is blessing. It's blessing. I know that sounds like a strange thing to say, but think of it like this. God gives all these laws to His people. Why? So that as they remember His faithfulness and His love and commit themselves to obeying Him, He will bless them. It's very much like the rules of your own house. I hope you have them. I hope your children, parents, understand real clearly that there are certain rules in the house that we follow, and when those rules are followed, everybody's happy. Okay? Nobody gets yelled at. People get ice cream. Okay, all these things that are great. You don't follow the rules of the house, then there's misery and judgment and spanking spoons and everything else we use as parents. This is just the way God relates to us, and we as parents, Christian parents, follow His example. Deuteronomy, its purpose is also encouraging. It's encouraging. It's impossible to read the book and not see how encouraging it is. Think about this. The history is encouraging because it reveals God's faithfulness. The promises are encouraging because they give us motivation to obey God. The laws are encouraging because God's telling us what He wants us to do. The threats are encouraging because we're given motivation not to turn away from God. The future is encouraging. The covenant is encouraging and motivating. As we dedicate ourselves to obeying God, He promises to bless us and to do us good. So this is the overriding purpose of Deuteronomy. God gives us laws so that we may understand how to relate to Him out of love and obedience from the heart. And in turn, He blesses us in every imaginable way. Top page 12, there's quotes worthy of reading. I usually don't read quotes, and you will find occasional citations in these notes. My general rule is, unless something is stated in a particularly profound or edifying way, I don't include it. I think this is one of them. You'll note from the footnotes there, this is from Samuel R. Driver, who you got to be careful when you read him, but he has written he wrote a really great commentary on Deuteronomy in the last century. Even though he had a lot of bad presuppositions, he had a lot of good things to say, and this is one of them. He says, "Deuteronomy, it is evident, is far more than a mere code of laws. It is the expression of a profound ethical and religious spirit which determines its character in every part and invests the laws contained in it with the significance they possess in the writer's eyes. These are the means which may help Israel to realize its ideal. The author would fain see his people exhibit to the world the spectacle of a nation wisely obeying a just and beneficently designed constitution. This, he is assured, will bring with it national prosperity and greatness." See, on page 12, what's the occasion of Deuteronomy? What's the occasion? Well, we're going to have to get to some points. We'll probably look at these next week in a couple of pages or so that are not too fun, because there's been a lot of controversy spring up over the last two centuries about Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, liberal scholars have made Deuteronomy their primary place of attack upon Old Testament religion. And I feel like you need to know a little bit about this. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I want you to understand why we don't believe what we believed in this nation 300 years ago. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why? Why do we not live like this anymore? Why don't we love God's laws as a nation anymore? One of the reasons for it is that liberal theology began to undermine the confidence of God's people in the authority of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament contains blueprints for us, for men and for nations. All right, so when was Deuteronomy written? Well, it's my position that Deuteronomy was written by Moses. He gave it orally, and he wrote a copy of it. And he was the appointed leader and the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Remember the testimony of Deuteronomy 34:10, that after Moses, there never arose a prophet again like Moses. And why is that? Because God spoke to him peh to peh, mouth to mouth. In other words, the idea of the Old Testament is that the other prophets, God spoke to them in visions and dreams, but when God wanted to tell Moses something, He kissed him. Okay, He just put His mouth right on Moses' mouth, and He gave him what He wanted him to teach. All right, and this is where the book of Deuteronomy came from. Now, there are two reasons why the people needed Deuteronomy, and these are in the middle of page 12. And I think it's important to look at these at least for a moment. First of all, Israel needed additional revelation as it was about to enter the promised land. Remember where the nation is as the book opens, which we'll see the next week or the week after that when we meet. The nation was pointed on the plains of Moab, okay, on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then they're going to cross over to the western side toward the Mediterranean Sea. The older generation has passed off the scene, and the nation is about to end its exiled nomadic existence. Now they're going to go into cities. Now they're going to take over cities. Now they're going to have lands and vineyards and farms. Now they're going to have regularly constituted governments and religious systems that are going to be following on the shoulders of Exodus, but are actually going to have to be applied now over a wide geographical area. What does that mean? Well, it means they need more clarification. That means they need to understand more about how God wants them to live. Exodus and Leviticus were great for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And those books laid and continue to lay the religious foundation of their existence as they do of ours. But supplementation was required if God's people were going to know how to live for His glory in a new land with new problems, new opportunities, new responsibilities. The second thing that was coming up was the death of Moses. Now, I think it's impossible for us to describe the trauma. How long did they mourn for Moses, by the way? You remember? Anybody remember? Was it 30 days? 40 days? That's a long time to mourn for one person, isn't it? Why did they do that? Well, they did that because Moses was the human instrument of their deliverance from Egypt. They mourned for Moses for 30 or 40 days because he was the oracle par excellence. Listen, Aaron's great. You know, these other priests, Abiathar, Eleazar, these guys are great, but Moses. Moses was about to die. You know, the length of Deuteronomy sometimes makes us forget that this is like the climax of the book. Moses doesn't die until the end, but the book as a whole is his final testimony. It's composed of three addresses. Chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 through 28, chapters 29 through 33. My guess is, it probably wasn't, you know, delivered over 6 years. It was probably delivered over a few day period, maybe 3, 4, 5 days. And then Moses is going to die a few days after that, a week or two at the most after that. Well, how are the people going to proceed now? There's got to be an authorized succession of covenant leadership if anarchy and chaos are to be avoided. I like what Eugene Merrill, great Baptist commentary that was written a few years ago, he says on page 13, he says Moses was about to die, so it was essential that he commit to writing, this is top page 13, the whole collection of tradition and truth that he understood to be the very revelation of God. This was especially urgent in the case of Deuteronomy, for that composition would serve as the corpus of law and practice for the covenant community from that day forward. Covenant leadership must presuppose and be accompanied by covenant transmission. Hence the need for a full and final statement of covenant requirement prior to Moses' death and Joshua's succession. So those two things suggest the occasion of the book. That is, the entering into the land of promise and the death of Moses. Let's talk a little bit about the form and structure of Deuteronomy. And the first thing I'd like to mention about this is the sermonic quality of Deuteronomy. Have you ever read Deuteronomy and thought, you know, this kind of reads like a New Testament book? There's so many exhortations in it. Deuteronomy is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. 80 times. Just a few little things. These are later in the notes, but I'll mention to you now. You know, Jesus, when He's answering Satan in the wilderness all three times, where does He answer from? Deuteronomy. First and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy. Two or three witnesses that He uses several times against the Pharisees, the law for that, where's that found? Deuteronomy. Moses' divorce laws, Deuteronomy. Over and over again, Deuteronomy was on our Savior's lips. I think there's one reason for that, and that is it's a sermon. Deuteronomy is not a legal code, primarily or even perhaps secondarily. It's a sermon in which there's a lot of content, some of it of a legal nature, some of it of a historical nature, but it's a sermon. And I want us to remember that as we study the book together. Moses gives laws, but He gives motivations for keeping laws. Moses gives warnings, but He gives motivations to avoid the sins that bring in the judgments. Moses speaks very strongly of the exclusive worship that God's people owe to Him. But again, that's based upon and flows out of God's love and His grace and His kindness to His people. And as such, as I say here, Deuteronomy is very personal. Because God gives these laws, and this is one of the phrases that occurs throughout the book, for their good. I think that phrase occurs at five or six critical points in the book. God says, these laws are for my good. The Ten Commandments are for your good. These warnings are for your good. These promises are for your good. Now, why is that important for us? Every day this week, you're going to go out there. You men are going to be out on the road. If you listen to the radio, you're going to be hearing all kind of products. These things are for your good. You young people, you're watching television, you go see movies, you watch your friends, you know, the whole peer environment that's out there today. All these people are promoting what? This is for your good. If you live this way, you have this car, you adopt this attitude, you have this body, you have this attitude toward authority, this will be for your good. See, the Lord knew this 3,400 years ago when He gave Deuteronomy to Moses. That there's competing definitions of good in this world and what is for our good. And so the Lord gives His people then and now His word to say, no, this is for your good. I'm giving this for you. Please understand this because it will help us overcome any lingering influence of this, oh, laws are bad, grace is good kind of mentality that God, as He gave His laws to His people, for example, when He says, you shall not commit adultery. That's for your good. Any of you who've ever been associated with an episode of adultery, any of you who've ever been associated with families who've been ripped apart by adultery, any of you families who've ever seen sexual dysfunction and all these things as a component of sins in this area, you know God wasn't kidding. Thou shalt not commit adultery is for your good. Same thing with the fourth commandment. You shall not violate the Sabbath day. You shall keep it holy. Look at what's happened to our nation today. We're a profane people. We don't keep the Lord's day holy. It would be for our good for us to have one day in seven to give to God completely as He has commanded in His Word and as our Savior and the apostles verify this is for our good. Because God knows what's for our good better than we do, better than the marketers do, better than the sociologists and the demographers and all these other people. He knows what is for our good. And that's what I want you to remember about the form of Deuteronomy. It's a sermon. It is a sermon in which God says, here's my law. I love you. Look at what I've done for you. Here's the motivation I'm giving you to obey me. Keep my commandments. Love me. Turn away from idolatry and the Canaanites because I want to bless you. But God says, we don't live in a dream world, and I don't either. And if I'm going to bless you, you got to obey me out of love for me and appreciation for my grace in your life. There's another great quote. It's bottom of page 13 from a guy who normally I don't trust, but this happened to be a pretty good quote. He says, "This trend toward exhortation is the real characteristic of the Deuteronomic presentation of the law. Undoubtedly, these sermons include factual explanations and directions for concrete action as well." But notice this. "But they are above all concerned with man's basic attitude towards the will of God. They are concerned to stir up the right spirit. They appeal to the intentions and lay the problem of obedience quite directly on the conscience of the individual." Did you hear that? Did you read that again? "They appeal to the intentions and lay the problem of obedience quite directly on the conscience of the individual." I remember if this was last night, the young adult Bible study or the class, maybe this is in my ethics class at school this week, I can't remember. But I was making the point with them that the problem for most Christians is not knowing what they should be doing. The problem with most of us is our hardened rebellion against God and our unwillingness to do what we know He wants us to do. As parents, God says, discipline your children, put safeguards around them. Our fleshly nature says what? We want them to like us. We don't want to be too hard on them. We don't want to drive them away. As men, we know God says, guard your heart, keep your purity. But yet there's this sense out here, which, well, I can dabble a little bit and everything will be okay. God says, we know husbands love your wives, and yet sometimes we're mean and ornery to them, and we don't give them firm leadership as Christ Jesus does to us. And so they get out of hand and wander off, and we have a lot more work to do to bring them back in. What's the point? The point is the point of Deuteronomy. God says, this is what I want you to do. Now, let me give you the motivations to do it. I love what Von Rod says here. It's tremendous. It's on my conscience. God says, I want you to do this. Here's my law. Here's the encouragements. Here's the incentives. Now do it. I wonder how many of us might even say tonight, you know, that's probably my problem too. I know I have to say that about myself. Many times. And that is, the problem is not knowing what God wants me to do. The problem is that in very clear areas, when I know what He wants me to do, I simply don't want to do it. Or I'm thinking of convenient ways to get around what He wants me to do because I think what He wants me to do is going to be too hard. And it's going to require too much of me. And see, Deuteronomy just cuts right through all that, just like our Savior in the New Testament does. It says, here's the motivation. God's faithfulness, God's love, God's grace, God's promises, God's warnings. Now, in the light of that, bend your heart to the will of God. Circumcise your heart. Bring your life in submission to the will of God revealed in Scripture. Deuteronomy is like a sermon in that it calls you to do something. The book ends on a choice. We'll get to it sometime down the road. Choose this day, life or death. Now, let's think about this for a minute. What does a sermon do? Now, not all sermons are equally good. Mine certainly are. I'm not putting mine up at the top of any list. But the point here is a sermon puts a call to you. This is what you need to do. This is what Deuteronomy says. Do what God wants you to do. What if you don't feel like it? Do it anyway. Won't that be hypocrisy? Better to obey God hypocritically than to disobey Him rebelliously. Did you hear that? It is better to obey God hypocritically than to disobey Him rebelliously. And of course, the old rule we need to remember is that if we obey God only when we want to, what? We'll hardly ever obey Him at all. But if we obey God even when we don't want to obey Him, then He'll change our hearts, because Jesus says if you do these things, you'll be happy. We'll want to obey Him more, and we'll have more delight and more joy in obeying God. When I say Deuteronomy has a sermonic quality, this is what I mean. It gives us a call. It says, do you know who the Lord is? Do you know what He's done for you? Submit your life to Him. Love Him. Obey Him. Now for us, on the New Testament side, you might be thinking, yeah, but that was Old Testament stuff. Please understand, what did Jesus say? I mean, by the way, yeah, I was thinking, I'm reading, well, we'll talk about this next week. I'm saving all this for next week, and we can look at it all at one time. One of the things the critical school of interpretation trying to drive a wedge between Moses and the New Testament, they forget that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was right there, bearing witness to the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, it's a free-for-all. If you love me, follow your feelings. This is the way the modern church look, you know, in our interpersonal relationships. You know, oh, well, we don't want to hurt this person's feelings, so we're going to kind of let go of doctrinal things. Or, you know, in other words, if you love me, follow your feelings. But is that what Jesus says? No. Who do you think put the words in Moses' mouth? Jesus, the Lord of the covenant. The Son of God. What does Jesus say? If you love me, do what I command you. Do what I command you. Don't do what I command you because you think you're going to earn my love. That's not what Jesus is saying there. But he's saying, if you really do love me, you will bend your will to mine. You will bend your will to mine. What's your will looking like? What's my will looking like? Like I said earlier, Deuteronomy hits me like a waterfall. The more I've studied, I've probably read 6 or 8 times in the last couple of weeks. It's like a waterfall. And the question that keeps coming back is, are you going to obey God and have life? Or are you going to do what you want to do? Are you going to do what you want to do and have death? Where is your will bended? Well, it's kind of bent. I'm kind of getting there, but I'm going to try to get there in my own way to make it as easy as possible. Or have you just fallen down before Almighty God and said, you're the Savior, you're the lawgiver, you're the King. Look what you've done for me through your Son. Here's my will. Take my life and let it be. You know, we laugh at those old songs, and sometimes they're so much better than the new ones. Take my will, make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Is that us? We have a lot more incentive even than the Israelites did, because our glorious Savior has come, and He has bound the strong man, and He has spoiled his house. And He now invites us to go before our God and Father without condemnation, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Where's your will bent in response to what He's done for you? Where's my will? Do we have areas we need to repent? Do we have areas that we need to really look at our lives and say, you know what, my will's bent, but it's toward what I want to do. It's toward my feelings. It's toward what the culture wants me to do. Instead of, it's bent toward my great God and King through the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Deuteronomy this week and come back and tell me. It's a sermon, isn't it? It's a sermon. Choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, serve Him. If not, you get the picture. You'll have death if you do not surrender yourself to Him. I give you these notes. You can study some during the week. That way I can just summarize and we can move more quickly in the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You for Deuteronomy. We thank You for the encouragement that it gives to us, for the call that it gives to us to follow You and to love You and obey You with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Lord, we pray that You would clear away some of the haze that we all have because of this weak, immature church climate in which we find ourselves, in which anybody who even remotely talks about obedience is looked at as a big legalist. Lord, help us to come back to You, turn away from those who would turn liberty into license, and to come back to You, the God who says, I'm your God and you're my people. This is what I want You to do. This is what pleases me. Thank You that we're in so much better position, even in the children of Israel were. We have the rest of the Old Testament, we have all the New Testament, and we have Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but has now been raised to glory and honor. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are our ultimate canon, our ultimate lawgiver, our ultimate King. It is said in Your Word, Lord, Psalm 110, You know it, You quoted it all the time, that Your people would be willing in the day of Your power. And we pray that as we study this great sermon together and try to put it into the New Testament context in which we now live, that You would bend our wills to You. As parents, as young people, as members of the church, as workers, as people who are called upon to stand for You in public places at times, that You would bend us to You. That, Lord Jesus, in this, the day of Your power, that You would make us willing and able to serve You.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we praise you for giving it to us, and we pray that you bless it as we study it together. Lord, we are very weak and fallible, but we do pray that you would bear witness to the truth of your word in our hearts and progressively teach us how to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.